You've got to be kidding me, Mike. You gave my message. I guess I could say amen and we could all go. But I have a little more to say. I'll fill in a few gaps. We find ourselves back in Romans chapter 9, and in the text that we read this morning, I really want to focus on beginning on verse 22 and following, but we also, of course, need to be reminded of the context in which we find ourselves. And I would like, especially this morning, to focus our attention upon the patience of our God, one of those great attributes, thankfully, that the Lord our God has. He has many attributes, and they're all wonderful. And I think you'll find this morning, as we look at this together, you too will be grateful for the patience of our Lord. As we begin our study together, let me ask you to bow your head with me and let's ask the Lord's blessing one more time. Father, we come to Thee as little children, recognizing that as we look at the pages that are penned here, that we are in Your holy and precious Word, and that it speaks of Thee and it is hallowed ground. We thank You, Father, that You are holy, holy, holy. And we beseech You, Father, that we might treat Thee as holy, that we might understand the greatness of Your person, that we might see, Father, the depth of all of these qualities that make You who You are and much more. For who can possibly understand who You are? We only marvel. We pray, Father, that You would bless our time together, that You would help us to put aside the cares of the world and to embrace and love You as we should. Thank You for this opportunity, and we ask Your blessing, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, knowing that without You we can do nothing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I get all kinds of things on the email. You probably do as well. And I received one this week that I'm going to read to you. It may present it's a little bit of humor, and I'm not. My purpose is not so much the humor. You'll see the point here in a moment. But it is an interesting little email that was sent to me. And may have come from someone here, I'm not really sure. But it says that recently an atheist professor was teaching a college class in California, and he informed the class that he was going to prove that there is no God, and certainly no God blessing the United States, much less watching over and protecting the country. And he said, God, if You are real, then I want You to knock me off this platform. I'll give You 15 minutes. 10 minutes went by, and he kept taunting God, saying, here I am, God, I'm still waiting. He got down to the last couple of minutes, and all of a sudden a U.S. Marine just released from active duty and newly registered in the class walked up to the professor, hit him in the face full force, and sent him flying from the platform. The professor struggled, obviously shaken, and yelled, what's the matter with you? Why did you do that? The Marine replied, God was busy, so He sent me. Life is good. Now, I kind of chuckled when I read that. But I do think it illustrates something that we see in all aspects of society. On the one hand, we see those that are walking around basically shaking their fist at God and openly taunting Him. And on the other hand, we see many that seem to think that God somehow or another needs our help, as this Marine did. Now, it may be, if there's any truth to his story, I don't know that there is, but if there is, but God did send him, by the way. Amen. He sends all of us, and He is in control of all the affairs of life. But one thing that we need to understand as we begin to contemplate God is that He is moving and working, and nothing can stay His hand or say, what doest thou? And the taunting that goes on against God is being registered in the books of heaven. God is very familiar with what is happening. Even this past week, we had this horrible incident that was taped of a young Jewish American that brutally had his head severed from his body on videotape by Muslim extremists. And the thing that is striking about that, not only is the wickedness and the depth of wickedness and vileness and evil that is present with that act, but at the end of that act, that these individuals were taunting the true and the living God by saying, "Allah is great, great is Allah." And you know and I know, Allah is not great, Allah doesn't even exist. And not alone does the true and the living God see that and hear it and know it, but He sees the depth of the evil and the darkness. And what explanation can we give for a righteous God allowing such unchecked evil? Day after day, such taunting, such insults, such blasphemy, such wickedness. What possible can we come up with in our mind that we don't want to take, like the Marine did, things in our hands ourselves, when God said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord"? What explanation can be given for such evil, such unrighteousness? Well, I remind you as we look at Romans chapter 9 that we are talking answering a question, principally, that was asked back in verse 6. And it was asked in relationship to what has happened to the nation of Israel, what has happened to the promises that God has made to Israel. And he says, has the word of God failed? And he is continuing to answer that question through chapter 9, 10, and even through chapter 11. He will be answering that question. And along the way of answering that question, the Apostle Paul is spelling out many things concerning the great sovereignty of God and what He is doing in the affairs of man. And indeed, the Word of God has not failed at all. The problem is that His ways are not as our ways. His ways are much higher, infinite, and glorious than our ways. And what you and I need to do as we begin to try to understand the ways of God is to come to the Word of God and have our minds and our thoughts challenged by the Word of God as to what God is doing, not only with the Jew, but with us, as Paul will speak of and as we read already, and Mike, as he read the Scriptures to us this morning. Well, Paul's first argument was found in verses 6 through 13, and that argument went something like this, and that is that not all Israel is Israel, as he proclaims. And in verse 11, he talks about the fact that God's purpose according to His choice might stand. So it was never God's intention to save all of Israel, not at least at this time. But He has a remnant. And he goes on to talk about Jacob and Esau. And he begins to spell out the sovereign work of God in electing some to salvation and hardening others. Which brings up another question having to do with why then does he still find fault? And here we find ourselves in the midst of answering that question. Even when we come down to verse 22. And the apostle is answering that question in verse 22. He says, "What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" And you wouldn't remember because it's been a long time, but we said when we looked at this verse before and we just barely got into it, that the "what" is not in the original. The apostle is not starting with a condition. He's not giving forth a theory or an idea, saying, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. That's not what the intention of this passage is at all. He is making a statement of fact. And he's basically saying that if God has done this, what can man reply against it? Backing up what he has already said, can the clay talk back to the potter? Does not the potter have a right over the clay? And if the potter has a right over the clay, does not God have a right, who is God Himself, over the clay, you and I being the clay? And then he begins to explain what God is doing, and the curtain is rolled back, and we can see the glory of God and what He's doing in the earth. Then we can begin to answer this very question, why does God allow evil and wickedness and vileness and taunting against His most holy name to continue? You see, God has turned it around and basically said it's not why God finds fault with some, but why does He not find fault with all of us? Think about that for a moment. It's not why God finds fault with some, but why does God not find fault with all of us? Why doesn't God snuff us all out? And he's explaining the blessedness, as Mike has already stated, of so great a salvation by grace. And that this patience of God is right in the midst of that. And as we shall see, oh, how blessed we are that our God is a patient God. Notice what he says. What if God, or literally if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Notice that little word, willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known. He's saying that God has a willingness to exercise his wrath and his power. And actually, if we do a word study on that little word willing, it is the word, it's the verb thelo, and it is translated 52 times in the scriptures want. It is translated, secondly, 14 times, and it's translated into a number of words, including will, or willing. But the most it is translated is want, and the second most is translated desiring. So here we see that God is desiring to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known. The pressure is upon God, who is a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, to destroy that which is unholy and unrighteous. He is desiring to do it. He is wanting to do it. It is no wonder that someone like Jonathan Edwards, back in the 1800s, could preach that famous message titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which it's accounted that that was the beginning of a great awakening in the United States that spread even into Europe, and which he depicted a man being held by a thread over the flames of hell. And he graphically went on and on and on and on and on about that until I think he was actually reading the message, and when he finally looked up, people were literally laying in the floor weeping, because they were understanding the anger and the wrath of God Almighty against sin. And that's what is being said here scripturally. God is desiring to exercise His wrath and His power. You see how ridiculous the concept of man is, that would seem to think that God either does not have a will to exercise His power and His wrath, or He doesn't care, or He's not aware. And the whole reason for all of this is that God is not understood. God is not known. A brother was showing me an article in the paper today written by someone, and I have only just glanced at it. But it's talking about the fact that our society, our country today, even in Christian so-called circles, is illiterate in understanding anything about Christianity. They're just wandering here and there trying to get their ears tickled and feel good about themselves and get their problems solved and so forth, but they're completely ignorant of God. And it's because they're not in their Scriptures. They're not studying what God Himself has declared. You see, the apostle here is giving us some key characteristics of God Himself. And God is never any one characteristic. He is all of these things and infinitely much more. But look at the things that are listed here about God. His wrath. His wrath. Wrath is the noun org, and it has to do with the natural impulse or disposition of anger. It's emotion directed against one who does wrong. Look back at Romans chapter 1 as we see that same word. And it's a familiar passage. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul says that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice, all ungodliness and unrighteousness and truth suppression. That covers it. There is no escape from that. This is the very anger of God Himself. It is His emotions against it. It means that those who practice unrighteousness and unholiness and truth suppression are the objects of the wrath and anger and indignation of God Himself. Now, in case we think that, no, He's only, as some say, He's only talking about the sin. He's not talking about the sinner. Look down in verse 32 of chapter 1 of Romans, where it says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death." There's the anger of God. He's talking about separation from God. They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Persons. Look down in chapter 2, verse 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon the practice of such things?" No, upon those who practice such things. Individual responsibility before God for those who practice unrighteousness and wickedness are the objects of God's anger and wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ said this Himself in John chapter 3, verse 36. Look at that. "And as I remind you of John chapter 3, and we always think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world," and so forth. And yes, indeed, He did. He loved men from all points and places in the world, and women, and boys and girls. But it also says in John chapter 3, not that He's just a God of love, but it says in verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey or believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." And that idea of abiding means that it remains, that it relentlessly continues. And it means that God never forgets. It doesn't in time say, "Oh, it doesn't make any difference." The wrath of God abides, remains, continues on him that is outside of Jesus Christ and rejects Him, does not believe Him, does not obey Him. Look with me in Matthew chapter 13. "As I remind you of the depth and breadth of the wrath of God," and we can only just look at a little glance at it, but something that is rarely talked about in Christian circles anymore, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had much to say about the outpouring of that wrath. Yes, He's got patience today, but there will come a time. There will come a time as sure as the sun came up this morning when the patience will end and the wrath of God will be poured out. And He speaks of that in Matthew 13. Verse 41, it says, "The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The idea of the furnace of fire has to do with the fact that it is of the intensity, the painfulness, the horribleness. They say that there is nothing more painful than being burned. And here we have this furnace that has been created by God Himself for those that are disobedient to Him and outside of His blessed Son. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth shows forth the horribleness of that place, where a description is beyond comprehension of what it means for people that are in agony, that are in frustration, that they're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. They're not laughing at God anymore. They're not telling their filthy jokes. They're not parading their sins. They're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. Look over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Oh, you see the sobriety of understanding these things that are truth from His Word. How important they are. Revelation 14, verse 11. Let me back up to verse 10. He says, "He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength." Now, He's talking here about those who practice evil, and particularly those in the day of the Antichrist. But He's speaking of the fact that they will be tormented eternally in the lake of fire. But I want you to catch that little phrase there. Mixed in full strength in the cup of His anger. God, who just spoke the universe into place, "Let there be light," and there was light. The full strength of His anger. Try to comprehend that. Try to comprehend that God will crush those that are opposed to Him with the full strength of His anger, and He will do so eternally, because that's what He says here. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in His image, etc. You see, worst of all, it's not like, well, perhaps we could endure this for a time. Do you know how long forever and ever is? We can't comprehend that. Oh, the seriousness of this. That's why Solomon says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, just the beginning, to try to begin to understand who God is and focus our attention upon who God is just the beginning of true wisdom. And how important that is. Now, when you go back to Romans chapter 9, in verse 22, where we were, you see, God is desiring, willing, wanting to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known in crushing those who taunt Him and rebel and continue to rebel against Him. But it says, he endured with much patience. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. The idea here of prepared for destruction speaks of the justice of God. And the fact that, again, this is not an afterthought. God, through all of the annals of time and past, knows exactly who, what, where, and how all of these things are going to take place, so that the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that is taunting God today, and they think that I'm getting away with this, like that professor ranting and raving on the stage, oh, I'll give you 15 minutes, God. How ridiculous. Oh, brother and sister in Christ, look beyond those silly things. And see God from eternity. And see God from the whole picture of what God Himself is doing. You see, He's enduring with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Would you look back with me for a moment at Psalm 2 and just think how consistent the Word of God is throughout? I know you're familiar with this psalm, and it's a very important psalm, but just look at what it says here. It's saying the same thing, isn't it? In Psalm chapter 2, it says in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. They do. They think that God doesn't hear, doesn't care. We can do our thing. We can rant and rave against Him. We can perform all manner of wickedness and deceit and evil. And that's what they're saying in verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, God can't restrain me. God has no control over me. God can't tell me what to do. I'll live my life the way I want to. Huh. Who do you think you are, God? He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's not a laugh of vindictiveness. That's a laugh of ridiculousness. Who do you think you are, Pipsqueak? The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. And He goes on to say at the end of this, verse 12, do homage to the Son, Jesus Christ, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath will soon be kindled. There's going to come a time when His wrath will be kindled. You see, does God have, back in Romans chapter 9, does God have power? Does God have wrath? Scripture says that He does, and you know His power. Why then does He not exercise this wrath and this power which He desires to do, and He will do? Because it says in verse 22, He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This word endure, which is another one of His great attributes, is the word phero, and it means to bear under. And it has to do with showing constraint to complete a greater purpose. Showing constraint to complete a greater purpose. And that's why Mike stood up here and said, are you kidding me? Because humanly speaking, it doesn't make any sense, does it? And we begin to see the wonder of His patience, which is found in this word, endured with much patience. And that word patience is the Greek word makrothumio, coming from two Greek words, and I'm not a Greek person, as you know, but I can at least read. Makros, meaning long distance, and thumos, meaning anger. So that it literally means long distance anger. Or you come up with the kind of words that are used often in translation, long-suffering, or to be long-tempered, to endure patiently. Vine says it's the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation which does not hastily retaliate or punish. And thanks be to God that He does not, or we'd all be snuffed out. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where this same word is used by the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 16, where Paul says, "And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that me as the foremost, Christ Jesus, might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." The apostle could say, how patient was God with Paul? Perfect patience. The same word is used here. And it has to do with the fact that the Apostle Paul was running around persecuting Christians, running around hating the true and the living God, running around and despising His will and His purposes. In 1 Peter chapter 3, turn over there with me if you would, please. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says in verse 20, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." You see, the days of Noah are a picture to us of the same thing, of the judgment of God. There were people running around the earth, as the Moses said in his description of what was taking place, that every thought and intent of the heart was on wickedness continually. They were running around blaspheming God and denying Him His rightful place in their life. And the patience of God kept waiting and waiting until it came to a time in which His patience was no longer necessary. And the flood destroyed every human being on the face of the earth except for Noah and his family and that group, the small group that was there. Back in Romans chapter 9, we begin to see the reason for this patience in verse 23, where he says, "He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory." On the one hand, He had prepared those for destruction. On the other hand, He is preparing those for glory. On the one hand, He is desiring to demonstrate His power and His wrath against those He has prepared for destruction. And on the other hand, because of those that He has prepared for glory, He is exercising patience in light of that. Why does God tolerate the world? He's doing it for those who believe. Mike, are you kidding me? The reason that God didn't bring fire down from heaven and destroy those that were crying out, "Allah is great!" because of you, if your faith and confidence is in Christ. You see, he says here that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. He has put aside one true purpose for a greater purpose. He has put aside his desire to crush the evil and the wickedness and the vileness for the greater purpose of demonstrating his glory and those that have trust and hope and confidence in Him. His showpiece is His vessels of mercy. The salvation of one soul is the most wonderful thing that God has ever done. It is no wonder that there is rejoicing in heaven when one soul comes to Christ. Look at 1 Peter just for a moment. I know you're familiar with this passage, but let's think about it in light of what we've looked at today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. In other words, the most precious things that we can think of, humanly speaking. The most valuable things that we can think of, humanly speaking. He says there is something far, far exceedingly more wonderful than that. He says, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Your natural way of thinking. As a natural man thinks and only thinks of himself and what he's immediately going to get and to do. But you aren't redeemed with this, but you were redeemed in verse 19 with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Something of immeasurable, infinite value. Something of such great value that God would restrain His righteous and holy arm on behalf of you and me that have been bought with such an immeasurable price. That's incredible. Revelation chapter 5, and I won't get you to turn there. But that picture, and it's over and over in my mind of what took place there in Revelation chapter 5, when there was weeping in heaven because there was no one found worthy to open the book until someone said, "Stop weeping. The Lamb has overcome." You see, he's talking about Christ alone. And it's because of Christ alone. And because of the infinite value and glory of Christ alone, that God has held His hand of judgment, His hand of anger and wrath. Because if you are trusting in Him, you are the apple of His eye. And back in Romans chapter 9, and obviously we don't have time to go through that today. It was read for you. We see that dependability of God's patience. And as Paul always does when he is making an argument, he backs up and supports that argument by going back to the Old Testament and reminding us that this is nothing new. That's what he's doing. He's quoting the Old Testament prophet Hosea. He's quoting Isaiah. And he's showing that God had this in mind all along. God was saving a remnant. And not only was He saving a remnant from the Jew, but He's also saving Gentiles. Hey, that's you and that's me. And he's answering this question back in verse 6. Has the Word of God failed? Not hardly. That's impossible. The problem is not the Word of God failing. The problem is we haven't understood the Word of God. And thanks be unto God that the Apostle Paul is explaining that to us here. He is calling Jews for His glory. He says in verse 24, even us. And He's calling Gentiles for His glory. Say, that's you if your confidence is in Christ. In conclusion, we look at the world and all that's happening and say, how can I make sense out of all of this? The injustice, the sinfulness, the wickedness, the corruption, the vileness, the evil. Why does God allow it to continue? Because of God's patience. He is enduring the sinfulness and the wickedness of the masses in order to show His glory by saving some among Jews and Gentiles. And this was His plan from the beginning and all along. Isn't that wonderful? I trust that that's great comfort for you today. But just in case, or if, your confidence is not in Christ, what hope do you have? What hope do you have? I remind you that Christ Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You're laboring against God. You're kicking against the pricks, as God told Paul on the road to Damascus when he knocked him down. It's hard, isn't it, Paul? You're fighting against God. Turn it over to Him. Call upon Him. Seek Him. Ask Him. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. He has promised that all that seek His mercy will find His mercy before it's eternally too late. Look over in closing in Romans chapter 2 as I remind you of this very important passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul says, do you think lightly, in verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, same word, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Does the kindness of God lead you to repentance? Do you believe this word? Are you continuing to rebel against Him? May God have mercy to give us all understanding and to embrace these wonderful truths. Let's pray together. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your truth that is found in Your Word. We thank You again for so great a salvation which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, we thank You for Your patience, Your long-suffering to us. We ask Your forgiveness even yet, for we are yet foolish. And our only hope is in Christ alone. And so we praise You today for Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.